turn in the Word of God for our scripture reading tonight to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We'll begin reading at verse 32. Read to the end of the chapter. Just to give a little bit of context before we read, Jesus has just performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And the multitudes came back to Jesus and wanted to make him their king, wanted to make him their earthly king because he could do such miracles. And Jesus gives instruction to them now about who he really is as the bread of life. Pick it up at verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man descend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. If you read the Word of God that far, the text for our sermon is verses 44 and 45. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we continue our series on the five points of Calvinism by considering the eye of Tula, the doctrine of irresistible grace. The truth of irresistible grace is inseparably linked to all of the other four points. This truth is connected to the doctrine of unconditional election. Ultimate explanation for why God shows grace to some and not to others is because of His unconditional decree of election. He bestows His grace only upon His elect. Truth of irresistible grace is connected to the doctrine of limited atonement. The only basis for this grace and mercy of God is found in the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Because He died for us and merited all of the blessings of salvation, only then are we able to enjoy the blessings of God's grace. This truth is linked to the doctrine of total depravity. In fact, so closely connected are these two doctrines that our Reformed fathers in the canons of Dort connected them. They put the third and the fourth heads together as one, the truths of total depravity and irresistible grace. Doctrine of total depravity establishes that our salvation is all of grace. It cannot be of man and his willing or working because man is totally depraved. And that truth establishes the necessity of our salvation because we're totally depraved. We need God to save us by His grace. And finally, the truth of irresistible grace is inseparably linked to the truth of the preservation of the saints. If God's grace is irresistible, and it is, the work of God in saving us cannot be frustrated. It can't be lost. God saves His people to the end and to glory. So important is the doctrine of irresistible grace. It's essential that we have this truth straight. We're talking about irresistible grace. We're dealing with the application of the blessings of salvation to us now in our lifetime. Those blessings of salvation were earned for us by Christ at the cross. But now in our lifetime, as those who are conceived and born in sin, God applies those blessings of His grace to us. And the question is, how do we understand that? How do we understand that work of God in us now? Is it work that's dependent upon the willing and the working of man, or is it work entirely of God's grace? Is that work of salvation something that can be frustrated, or is it an irresistible work of God? Is that work something that can be lost after a little while? Once someone's saved, then they fall away and lose that. Or is it the case that the people of God can never be lost and that God saves them to the end? Is it the case that salvation is the work of a weak, powerless, impotent God who really is no God? Or is salvation the work of a sovereign, powerful, irresistible God? The answer of the Scriptures and the answer of the Reformed faith is the latter, of course. Salvation is all of grace. It's entirely the work of God from beginning to end. He's sovereign in our salvation. And that because God of our salvation is the God of irresistible grace. Call your attention to this text tonight under the theme, Irresistibly Drawn. It's first of all the idea, secondly the means, and then finally the effect. Jesus is teaching in this passage that salvation is entirely the work of God in His grace. The issue that Jesus is addressing here is the issue of salvation. Jesus never uses the word salvation. The language that he does use here in John chapter 6 makes it plain that he's speaking of salvation. He describes himself as the bread of life. And he is such because of his impending death and resurrection on the cross, by which he merited life and salvation for his people. He says that those who come to him enjoy real spiritual life, everlasting life that can never be taken away. He says that they'll never die, that He'll raise them again at the last day. That's salvation, to belong to Christ, to partake of the bread of life and the blessings of salvation in Him, to enjoy everlasting life, to be raised again on the last day. That's salvation. The question that Jesus is addressing then is, how is it that a person is saved? Is a man saved by his own will and his own work? Or is salvation the sovereign work of God? Jesus answers that question very clearly, so that there's no doubt about what the proper answer is. Jesus says here that our salvation is entirely the work of God. Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Saying that no man can come to Jesus Christ, Jesus is again teaching the doctrine of total depravity. That man is dead in sin, incapable of doing any good, and inclined to all evil. He doesn't possess a free will by which he's able to choose for Christ. He's not able to do any good works in the eyes of the Lord. Works by which he thinks he may be able to save himself. Notice what Jesus says here again. He's speaking of man's inability. He does not say, no man does come to me, which is true. But he so says, no man can come to me. No man is able. He's speaking about man's nature and his complete inability to do anything good in the eyes of the Lord. That's the truth of total depravity. And that truth establishes, without a doubt, that salvation is all of grace. It's entirely the work of God. He is the one who saves his own from beginning to end. And that work of God is powerful, sovereign, efficacious, and irresistible. Jesus makes that clear by the word he uses there. He says, "No man can come to me except the Father draw him." He doesn't say, "No man can come to me except the Father plead with him, try and coax and cajole him, to beckon to him, to make an offer to him that sounds grand and await man's free will to exercise itself." Jesus says the Father draws. The word literally means to drag. To drag something along, even though the thing that you're drawing is opposed and resistant to that. No matter the resistant, powerfully to drag and to draw. That same word is used later in the book of John in chapter 21. It speaks of the disciples fishing. When they were fishing, they caught in their net a large catch of fish, and they drew those fish, they dragged those fish in the net to shore, notwithstanding the opposition and the resistance of the fish in the net. They were powerfully drawn to shore. Jesus uses that same word here to describe the work of God in our salvation. Powerful, he's irresistible. The work of God in salvation cannot be frustrating. It cannot be successfully resisted. It's a work of God that cannot be lost and defeated and destroyed. It's not the case that God merely tries and makes an attempt to save a person. The work of God in saving is powerful and efficacious, notwithstanding the resistance and the opposition of a hard-hearted, rebellious sinner. God draws him. God draws him powerfully and irresistibly. The work of God in saving can't be frustrated. His work of grace is always triumphant. It's a work that can never be lost. God doesn't merely try and save, not merely making an attempt to save. God actually saves. What that means then is that God's drawing is a drawing only of His chosen elect people. The truth of election comes out in the context, verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Verse 39, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing." When it speaks of the Father giving some to Jesus, that's the truth of election. God's giving his elect to Christ, his decree of election from eternity. If God draws more than just the elect, if he attempts to draw those who are reprobate, it means that God's work is weak and impotent and resistible. They're reprobate. Eventually, they go lost. God isn't able to save them. They can effectively resist the saving work of God, so the thinking goes. God's drawing is a drawing only of his elect. And therefore, that work is always accomplished and fulfilled. It's a work that cannot be frustrated or lost or successfully resisted. God saves his own, his chosen, certainly to the end and to glory. Jesus speaks, therefore, of Father's powerful drawing of his elect. He's teaching truth we've come to know as irresistible grace, that salvation is the work of God's irresistible grace. When we talk about grace, we often remember that as God's unmerited favor, God's favor upon His elect, the fact that God delights in, takes pleasure in His elect. It's easy to merely think of the definition of grace and not stand in awe of the reality of that. Grace is unmerited favor. Stop and think about that. Be the object of God's favor. Be the object of God's pleasure and delight to be drawn to God in fellowship and communion. That's grace. What makes that even more astounding is that we're entirely unworthy and undeserving of that. That's true simply from a physical and an earthly point of view. We're nothing, insignificant specks in the universe. The Bible describes the nations of the world as just a tiny speck in the balance or a tiny drop in the bucket. And if the nations are that insignificant little speck or little drop, what does it say about us individually? Who are we that God should have favor upon us? Who are we that God would look down upon us and take notice of us, take pleasure and delight in us and love us? Even more astounding, He'd bestow His favor upon us sinners, who are by nature children of wrath, who are rebels, spit in God's face and transgress His good commandments, who by nature are enemies of God and hate God. God bestows His favor upon us. We're the objects of His love, His pleasure, and His delight. Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. And God's grace is a real spiritual power. It's not only the way in which He views us in Christ, His favor and delight, but His grace is also His spiritual power, the power by which He lifts us up out of our sin and our depravity, out of death and the grave. He saves us. He bestows upon us rich spiritual blessings and brings us to glory. Our salvation is entirely, from beginning to end, the work of God's grace. God chose us in eternity in His grace. God sent Jesus Christ to atone for us at the cross in His grace. God works within us now by His Holy Spirit in His grace. God preserves us. God will raise us from the dead and take us body and soul to glory with Him by His grace. Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved." And if it's of grace, then it's not of merit. It's not of our own worthiness. It's not by our willing and choosing. It's not by any supposed good works that we do. Because if there's any room for merit, if there's any room for us in our own worthiness and meriting something, and it's not grace anymore. It's what we read in Romans 11, verses 5 and 6. "Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace." We're not saved because we're more worthy or more deserving. We're not saved because we stand out from all the rest of the world who isn't saved. We're not saved because of our supposed free will. We're not saved by the performing of good works. The initial moment of our salvation, our regeneration, isn't a work that's dependent upon us. And the continuation of that, our ongoing enjoyment of that salvation and all the blessings, is not dependent either upon us fulfilling some conditions. Salvation in no way is the work of man. It's entirely the work of God's grace. And that grace of God is powerful, it's sovereign, it's efficacious. Grace is irresistible. And it's right at this point that the truth is denied by many. Most will acknowledge that salvation is due at least in some part to the grace of God. God's grace is involved. Maybe they say it's primarily involved. Most of it is due to the grace of God. There's still something left for man. But they'll acknowledge salvation is partly due to the grace of God. The real issue is right here. Is the grace of God sovereign and irresistible, or is it weak and resistible? The teaching of Arminianism is the teaching of a resistible grace. The teaching at the time of the Synod of Dort, that's still the teaching of Arminians today. They said, Christ died for all to make salvation available and possible. God comes now with this offer of salvation and the desire to save. Salvation is there for the taking, but now it's up to man. Exercise his free will. Choose and accept that offer of salvation. And the Arminians at the Synod of Dort even said, God gives grace to man to do that. God supplies grace so that man is empowered to exercise his free will. God's grace is involved. But it's a weak, resistible grace. God gives grace to all who hear. And with that grace, a man may choose for Christ and accept that salvation, but even though God has given that grace, man can resist that. He can reject that salvation and continue in his unbelief. It's resistible grace. Truth of irresistible grace is implicitly denied by the teaching of common grace and the well-meant offer of the gospel. Teaching of the well-meant offer of the gospel is that in the preaching, God expresses a desire to save all who hear. Salvation is available. God wills their salvation, desires them truly to be saved. But in the end, some don't. They reject that offer of God and are lost. God tried to save them. He wanted to save them, but God's desire, they say, is frustrated. Those whom God desired to save still go lost. This truth is denied also by teaching of the federal vision. Very clearly denied. Teaching of the federal vision is God makes his covenant with every single child of believers. Absolutely everyone. They receive grace. They're partakers of Christ and the blessings of salvation in Christ. Everyone. But when they grow up, when they come to the years of discretion, there's conditions to be fulfilled. Faith and good works to be performed. And if they don't fulfill those conditions, they can lose what they once had. Once partaking of Christ, now they don't anymore. Once recipients of the grace of God, now they've lost that. Weak, cheap, irresistible grace of God. It's not the teaching of the Word of God. The Word of God teaches powerful, sovereign, irresistible grace of God and the salvation of His elect. God's work and saving his own cannot be frustrated. It's a work that cannot be lost. So that once a child of God is saved, somehow he loses that because God is not able to save them to the end. God is triumphant in his grace and saving. His work cannot be successfully resisted. He saves his own surely and to the end. And that because the God of grace is a sovereign, powerful, irresistible God. We're not dealing merely with the grace of God. We're dealing with God Himself. What we say about God and His grace reflects upon God. If the grace of God is weak and resistible, that says God is weak and resistible. That's not the God of the Scriptures. That's a false God. That's an idol. Whether they're willing to acknowledge that or not, those who promote weak, resistible grace promote the worship of an idol, one who is not the true God of the Scriptures. The God of the Scriptures is sovereign and powerful. Listen to this word of God, Isaiah 46. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And this word of God, Daniel 4, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Scriptures reveal a sovereign God. A God, therefore, who is sovereign in salvation, whose grace is irresistible. It's that irresistible grace of God that stands behind our salvation from beginning to end. Whole of our life as children of God. First moment which the Holy Spirit works within our hearts. He regenerates us and gives us the life of Jesus Christ so that we who by nature are dead undergo a spiritual resurrection so that we have the resurrection life of Christ in us. It's entirely the work of God in His grace. The ongoing work of the Holy Spirit within us to remove what remains of sin in us, the, as it were, pockets of resistance that remain in our flesh, is all of grace. It's all of grace that we experience lifelong conversion and the mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new man, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to make us holy as God is holy. It's all of grace. It's God's grace draws back an impenitent and elect child of God. Powerful drawing of the Father in His grace to bring back the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter to work within them sorrow and repentance. Make us know the forgiveness of our sins. That's all the work of God in His grace. It's only by God's grace that we're able to resist the devil, fight against our spiritual enemies and the temptations that beset us. It's only by the grace of God that we're able to take up our cross, to deny ourselves and to follow Jesus Christ, as painful, difficult as that is. It's only by the grace of God that we're able to carry out the callings that God has given to us in this life. It's all of grace. entirely work of God in His grace that we're able to bear up under heavy burdens, to endure the trials that God sends upon us. We're at our wit's end. Feel as if we're at the end of our rope. We're so overwhelmed. We don't know how we can go another step forward on our pilgrim journey. We throw up our hands and say, I can't go any farther. God says to us, my grace sufficient for thee. It's by His grace that the sick and the aged are able to bear up under the afflictions that they bear. It's by God's grace that we're able to take a loved one to the grave, to smile through the tears at the hope we have in their resurrection. By God's grace that we're able to endure loneliness, loss, sorrow, and pain, and suffering. It's only by the grace of God that, for example, a mother of many children is able to conceive and to bear another child, and then to care for all of those children from day to day. It's by the grace of God. Grace of God alone that we're able to walk that last mile of our spiritual pilgrimage as we face the reality of death. Do so in hope. It's by God's grace and grace alone that when we die, we're brought immediately to glory. It's by the grace of God that when Christ returns, our bodies will rise from the dead. Victorious when the trump sounds and King Jesus returns. It's by God's grace. We'll live with God forever in glory. It's all grace. Always grace. From beginning to end, God and His grace. There's a beautiful word of God in John chapter 1, verse 16. John 1, verse 16 says, and of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Figure that's used there is that of the waves of the ocean. One wave followed by another wave, followed closely by another wave, wave after wave after relentless wave beating upon the shore. That's God's grace to us. Grace after grace after grace after grace, wave upon wave upon wave, relentless, endless waves of grace. Grace for today and this present circumstance, grace for tomorrow and whatever future circumstances God may bring into our life. Endless wave upon wave, grace for grace. That's the motto, as it were, that's written over the life of the child of God. God's amazing, irresistible grace. It's what would be written in a book about our lives as children of God. If someone would write a book about our lives, every single page would have that on there. God's amazing, irresistible grace. God is pleased to draw us powerfully and irresistibly to Himself. He does so through the use of means. And the means which God is pleased to use is chiefly His Word, proclamation of the gospel. That's verse 45 of our text. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. It's a quotation from Isaiah 54, verse 13, which reads this way, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." Similar passage in Jeremiah 31. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, will I put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord." Means by which God bestows His grace upon us, the means by which He draws us, is by His powerful voice through His Word and through the preaching of the Gospel. Through the preaching of the Gospel, we hear the voice of our Savior Jesus Christ, not merely the voice of a man, the voice of Christ our Savior, revealing to us God our Father, revealing His grace in our salvation. And at the heart of it is the cross of our Savior. We're in the Word constantly brought back again to the cross. Saving work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Through that Word, God calls us. Word of God is a serious call of the gospel. It's not an offer, it's a call. And by call, we mean command. In the preaching, God gives the command. The command is to repent and to believe. That command goes forth to all who hear, both elect and reprobate. To the reprobate, it's a means by which the Holy Spirit hardens them in their sin. They hear the command and the call, repent and believe. They refuse. They despise that. They turn from that. They're hardened in their unbelief and they're left further without excuse. God has another purpose with His elect. As the command goes forth in the Word, repent, believe, God works and applies that to the hearts of His elect so that hearing they do believe, they do repent of their sins, they look in faith to Jesus Christ. And what that means then is that it's the Holy Spirit at work. The Word proclaimed itself has no inherent power in it. The Word itself can't draw someone to God and to Christ. If that were true, then be true even of a reprobate. The Word in itself doesn't have power. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working through that Word. The Holy Spirit is pleased to do so only in the hearts of God's elect. The Spirit has bound Himself to the Word. He doesn't work apart from that Word. It's through the Word that He works. It's through the Word that He bestows upon us grace and He draws us to the Father. Now we believe that that first moment, the first work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to regenerate us is an immediate work, meaning not by means, not through the means of the Word. The Spirit works directly in our hearts to regenerate us. But after that, being made alive, Spirit works through the Word. It's through the Word that He strengthens that spiritual life, makes it to grow and to flourish. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the Word, that we're constantly drawn to God our Father. What does that mean for us practically? Well, one of the implications of that, that we're reminded again of the importance of membership in a true, faithful church of Jesus Christ. A church where there is the faithful proclamation of the gospel. Sadly, today there's a disparaging of church membership. The idea that church membership isn't important. so that a person doesn't have to be a member of a church, or the thinking that it really doesn't matter what church a person belongs to, just so that they're a member of some church. That's not the proper attitude to have. If the Word of God preached is the means by which God draws and bestows His grace as the chief means of grace, and it's imperative where we have our church membership, it's imperative that we be members of a church where there's the faithful proclamation of the gospel for ourselves personally, that by that word we are drawn to the Father. Also for our generations after us. It's easy, perhaps, to forsake church membership and to think for oneself, strong enough. I grew up and I know all these things and it doesn't matter now. Without regard to one's generations, one's children and grandchildren thereafter. Not only for our sake, but for the sake of our generations, for our children and our grandchildren after us, that they be drawn by the Word of God to the Father, strengthened in their spiritual life. Imperative that we be members of a faithful Church of Christ, and if we are, humbly give thanks to God and are committed to that. There's a reminder for the youth, especially to be careful in their dating. They date and they marry in the Lord, one with whom they're one in the faith. There's a commitment together, being a member of a faithful, true Church of Jesus Christ for themselves personally, for the sake of any children and grandchildren that God may be pleased give them. This means also that we have sincere love for the Word of God. We delight in that Word, to read, to study it, to plumb its depths, to meditate upon its truths and to soak those truths up, to live out those truths in our day-to-day life. By that Word that we're drawn to the Father, closer and closer, in intimate communion and fellowship to Him. If God works by those means, then we delight to hear God's Word preached, delight to be in the Church of God and faithful in our attendance at the worship services. We delight to read, to study, to meditate upon that Word. Powerful grace of God drawing us, saving us, produces an effect, a fruit in the life of the child of God. And the effect that Jesus speaks of here is that being drawn by the Father, we come to Jesus Christ. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. We can't come in our own strength and by our own power, but Jesus' word there implies that when the Father draws us, as He does by His grace, we do come to Christ. And the end of verse 45, the same. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. That's the inevitable fruit of God's work of grace. We come to Christ. That coming does not mean you make a choice for Christ and by that choice we are saved then, and it's only then after we've come to Christ that we're saved. Again, this is the fruit of God's saving of us. That coming is faith. God works within us by His Spirit. He gives us the gift of faith, and with that faith we believe consciously. We trust in Jesus Christ, love Him, delight in abiding with Him. Comes out in verse 35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You see the parallel there. Coming to Jesus Christ is believing in Jesus Christ. This is the fruit. It's not the cause of our salvation. We're not saved because we first come to Christ. We are saved. We're drawn powerfully by the Father. The way in which God works within us is such that He doesn't deal with us as a senseless stone or stick. He works within us in such a way that we become alive. We become conscious. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's inevitable. Verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All whom the Father has given to Christ in election will come to Christ, will be brought to faith, live out of faith, believing, trusting in Christ. And it's with that understanding then that command can be issued. Command of Christ, come to me always in all of your life. With that command of God, He produces within us this fruit so that we do come. And we see that in our lives. We've received the gift of faith. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in Him for everything in all of our life and salvation. We love the Lord Jesus Christ, who has first loved us. We delight in communion and in abiding close with our Savior. Coming to Christ, we enjoy the assurance of our salvation. Salvation is of me and my work, not the irresistible grace of God I have whereof to doubt. But knowing it's all of grace and entirely the work of the sovereign God, my salvation is secure, and there's peace, there's confidence, there's assurance. And that confidence and comfort and gratitude, we come to worship. Salvation is partly of me, and not all of God in His grace, then I have whereof to boast. Part of the glory of salvation goes to me. Knowing and believing that salvation is all of God, from beginning to end, in all of my life, in every circumstances, it's all of grace. God receives all of the glory. And that's our desire, consciously, as His redeemed people. All of the glory for our salvation, both now and forever, be to the sovereign God, irresistible grace. Amen. Let us pray. O God, it was Thy grace that saved such miserable wretches as we are. God, it was Thy grace that redeemed us, depraved, sinful rebels. All of our salvation, all of our life is of Thee and of Thy grace. Therefore, we raise up thanks and praise to Thee alone. May all glory and praise and honor, both now and forever, be to Thee, our God, who saved us, Thy people, by Thy grace. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.